and done their workshop, but they have not yet started their churches, their groups. And then we also have, here's greetings from Southwick, all right, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. And we have churches that are just interested, and I've not either haven't gone and done a workshop. They haven't looked at any material. They've just read Refuge. And so we've got people online this morning, really from all over the country, that are at all different levels. And so we're going to be somewhat general because we have to be. And so for those of you that some of this may seem repetitive a little bit this morning, then hopefully you'll get something that will remind you of something you'd forgotten, or maybe we'll be able to correct something that you've already started that you might want to rethink. And then for those of other of you that are just getting started from scratch, we're going to give you some very basic material. I think it's always good for us all to be reminded about that, about the basic material. Now, I have two guys that are with me this morning that one is on my staff and one is one of our elders. Babe, it would be easier if you left, if you just get us. Oh, yeah. If you can go ahead and record it, then we're going to try to record this live stream. We live stream our Sunday morning services, both services, every week, and we never have a problem with our camera. But every time I try to do one of these facilitator trainings, we have problems with it. And we're also trying to record it because I know there were some people that were wanting to be a part of this and just flat couldn't do it this morning and had asked if we were going to be able to record it. So she is back there trying to work with that to get it recorded. If not, then we at least have the audio. We're running audio on the through the board, and that'll last for about an hour and 10 minutes, and then we'll have to just switch another one. But and if we don't get any of it, then it just sucks to be you. to not be able to be here with us. We'll hang on just a second. I'm sorry if y'all will just hold on for just a second. I was going to, but I really would want her gone before I do that. If it's not going to record, babe, go ahead and just drop it. We can get all this in print to everyone who didn't get it and who wants it. Thanks. No, that's okay. It's okay. It'll all work out. Let me introduce the two guys that are with me and this morning. First of all, let me reiterate my phone number. In a moment, we're going to be taking questions throughout this whole thing. So even if you have questions right now before we even start, go ahead and text your questions to my number. It's 817-938-4562. And we'll be passing my phone around while one of us is speaking. And then as we're moving through this and we say something, you have a question about it, go ahead and text that question, and then we'll stop and we'll try to answer some of these questions. But before before I do so, I'd like to introduce Brian Duncan, who is on my staff. Brian, get up. You're going to have to be here in the microphone here because the camera's going to have to stay behind the podium because the camera is zoomed in. And so just set your stuff down here. Introduce yourself. Tell a little bit about how you got here. Brian is on my staff. He coordinates all of our freedom groups. He also works with our men in the area of sexual purity. So just introduce yourself. Most of you have met me because I've done workshops, but you haven't had an opportunity to meet Brian.
Yeah, he doesn't let me get on a plane, which I don't know what that's all about. And so, I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. And from time to time, I'll get to come visit some of the churches, and that'll be fun. I look forward to that. So I got here in 98. Yeah, the end of 98, and I was a practitioner. I was one of the broken young men that came in. I was in my mid-20s when I came, and I was wrought through with sexual addiction, pornography, extramarital affairs, stuff like that. And so I kind of sat on the back row here, not knowing what this is all about, and starting to get healing. And so after many, many years of walking through this and sobriety and things like that, it's been a pleasure to now give back, and we'll continue to do that. And so it's pretty exciting. So we get to like right now, we just started 8 different groups last Wednesday. We'll start another set of groups in March, and we have open groups that are running all the time. And so we run about 30 different groups throughout the year, 30 different types of groups throughout the year. And so we've been doing this a little bit, and this has been really fun. I love to do the training part, so we'll just kind of go back and forth. And so I'll throw it over to EJ, and he's one of the elders on the board, and he can kind of talk about that later. So here's James.
I'm not EJ, but I want to introduce EJ. EJ Demery is a similar story to Brian. EJ actually is a seminary graduate, but has never actually been in professional ministry. He's been ministry, obviously, as a layperson, heavily involved. And EJ's story is similar to Brian's. EJ is one of our elders now. He's just come on our elder board this last year. And people always ask me the question, where do you get your leadership? Well, we get our leadership from broken people that are made whole. And they become Freedom Group leaders. They become elders. Sometimes they come on our staff. As Brian ultimately did, because I wanted to leverage Brian's experience and his healing, the repairing of his marriage and his family. I wanted to be able to leverage that on a staff level. And in fact, normally right now at this time, Brian is actually mentoring men who are in our mentoring program. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I'm going to let EJ come and introduce himself. And he'll also participate in the question and answer here in just a moment. So, EJ.
Well, like James said, I could pretty much say ditto to Brian's story, at least the highlights. And he and I have actually been accountability partners for many years now. Got started in this process roughly about the same time, back in 01, maybe? About 01. Been here at the church for about 18 years, I think, and so you've already heard the highlights. I'm a recipient of this ministry, a practitioner of it, and I've messed up more often than the average guy, so somehow that makes me a little more qualified. So that's how I ended up here. Talking to you. So, if you want to know what to do and what not to do, this is not a bad start. So, look forward to chatting a little further later.
Thank you, EJ. You know, I always love to look at, I always love to tell churches when I go and do a workshop of all of the stories of people that are in leadership here at City on a Hill, and just kind of tell quickly their stories. And Brian and EJ are definitely not unusual stories here at City on the Hill, because we've been doing this kind of ministry for 24 years. Now, obviously, we don't take a man or a woman or anyone who is in the process of brokenness and in the process of healing, and within 6 months or so, we put them on staff or we put them leading a group. But after they've had the opportunity to move through the process in their own healing, and then they begin the process of giving that away, and we've had the opportunity to observe their life and observe their walk with the Lord and their depth in the Word and all of those things, then, yes, we say it's time now to leverage their street creds, if you will, as a practitioner of their addiction, and now their spiritual creds and their recovery creds and their sobriety creds that they have, and the knowledge and experience that they had on both sides of that fence to help other men and other women as they're moving through that process. And that's how this works. We say over and over and over that your malady becomes your ministry. Some of you have heard me say that where I've done workshops in your churches, but it really has become a really kind of a cry of our church to anyone who walks in, who feels discouraged, who feels that they can never be a value in the kingdom of God, someone who feels that they can never be used because of the things that they have done. And we say to them, the deeper you've been, the greater your ministry can become. And your malady, if you will get into this process, your malady, if you will buy into the process of help, hope, and healing, and taking the principles of the Word of God and participating in the Freedom Group process and really giving yourself to that, there will be a day when you will look back and you will say, nothing but the grace of God could have possibly caused this to happen, this transition. That now, I never would have dreamed that now I will be in a place where EJ is able to be and where Brian is able to be and so many others in this body of believers, where I am now actually not a second-class citizen, but I'm one of the ones on the, I'm the tip of the spear. I'm out there in the front leading the charge in help, hope, and healing in people's lives. And since we kind of started off this morning talking about the idea of sexual purity, I want to talk a little bit about the four levels of sexual purity. So I'm just kind of, this was not planned. This is something that came to me this morning as I was driving to church, because this is a question that continually comes up. And everywhere I go, all over the country and do workshops, one of the questions that comes up is about men in sexual purity, because we all know that's a problem. It is also a problem for women. But historically, we've only talked really about it for men. And so I want to tell you that we have four levels of ministry in our church here at City on the Hill. We have four levels of ministry to men in the area of sexual purity. And the first level, which is the base level, we call it kind of kindergarten, if you will, is the Conquer Series. Some of you found me because I was featured in the Conquer Series. It's a 5-DVD set. Hosted by Ted Roberts, and has authorities all, from all over the country, from medical doctors to pastors such as myself and counselors and other people that deal in the area of sexual addiction and sexual purity for men. And this was done a couple of years ago, and some of the churches, I know the church Steel Creek in Charlotte, North Carolina, had me out there a couple of months ago, and the way they found me was through the Conquer Series. And so the Conquer Series is 5 DVDs, and it is really designed just to get the conversation started. It is designed to get men together and start talking about the issue of sexual purity. And so it's the beginning level, and it's a wonderful place to start. You can get it from Kingdom Works. Is their website, kingdomworks.com, I believe it is. Wonderful people that did that. The second level that we have for men is an ongoing group that we call the Purity Project. The Purity Project is a full year's worth of material that has been written by, well, these two guys were part, and then there was one other of our men who is a recovering sex addict. So this was written by men who have real experience in this and have practiced the principles, the biblical principles of the 12 steps for many years. And we took those, and I helped them edit it out, but they wrote the material, and it's an open group. Once a week, men come into this room, and each month, they're covering one step of the 12 steps, the biblical basis. It's open discussion. It's an open group. So sometimes men come for 4 weeks in a row, and they miss a couple of weeks, and then they're back in. So it's an open group. There's closed groups, which are the freedom groups. They last for 12 to 14 weeks. And after the third week, they close. No one new can come into the group. But this is an open group which just meets year-round. It's every Wednesday night this group meets. Sometimes there will be 15 men. Sometimes there will be 20. Brian, were you going to say something about that?
Yeah, I'm going to add a couple things there. One of the reasons we did this, and James knows this, is we took out a lot of the language of recovery and addiction and 12-step. The titles are going to be creative, and when we put it in the hands of a pastor, what will happen is he'll read this and he'll go, oh, the scripture's first. There's going to be some questions over the scripture. There's going to be a personal story. There's going to be an excerpt from a book. And so we kind of collaborated this information when we put it together. But we took a lot of the things that have made churches kind of rail against the 12 steps. We took that out of it and took the principles of that and presented that. So it doesn't scare a pastor off at all. So when you read this material, you're going to go, oh, this is Christ-centered, this is biblically-based principles and material. The other thing is we noticed that guys, when they would first come in, they're willing to admit that they have some problems with purity, but they weren't to a level where they could say they're a sex addict. Okay, I'd run around on my wife, I'll look at pornography on the computer, but I'm not a sex addict. The realization is they probably are. They're just not willing to admit it yet. The purpose of this is if you have a desire to be pure of mind and pure of body, this is a place to start. So instead of them running the bus off the cliff, their marriage is ending, they're losing multiple jobs, all these things, we're trying to catch it beforehand. In fact, we've used this material in junior high. in the middle school and the high school age as well. And it's been very good, been received very well. And so EJ has something to say about it as well.
I was just going to add real briefly that this is a place where guys that legitimately are not addicts can go. This church did things a little backwards. Like, we started with, like, we went way dark first. I mean, if you weren't, like, visiting prostitutes or something, you probably felt like you didn't fit in, you know. But then we realized, you know, there's a lot of guys that aren't addicts but still want to stay pure and address purity issues and that sort of thing. This is a good place for those guys, too. So, yeah, we talk a lot about addiction here, but there actually are a couple that are not addicts, and, you know, we need a place for them, too. So,
well, and that partially, I put the cart before the horse because I'm a pull-the-trigger kind of guy. I knew that we had men who I knew, absolutely, they're men who are sex addicts in our church, and they were men who felt shame and guilt and over the things they were doing. They knew the Lord, and they couldn't get any help. And no matter what we did. And so I just said, we've got to address this issue. So I sent some people off for special training to come back and start groups for sex addicts. And like EJ said, if you weren't visiting prostitutes, you felt fairly uncomfortable in that group. But then along the way, we saw a lot of victory for these men, but we realized, but every man deals with thought life and lust issues and all those kinds of things. And so the group on Thursday night would have just freaked a lot of these guys out if they went in. And so we wrote this for the Purity Project, and this is just for any man who wants to walk in purity of mind and of body. It's called the Purity Project, and we have written all the material. We're not trying to sell our material. In fact, we don't sell this. It's not even completely. We've run it through like for 2 years now. We've been field testing it and rewriting it, and someday we're going to actually get it finalized and hopefully... That's almost happening.
And, they can have it, yeah.
And then you can have it. And you can have it. We're not trying to make money off this. We want to give it away. But that's the second level. The third level is the level that we actually started with, which is the Prodigals group, which is for sex addicts. And sometimes guys will come into this and the Purity Project, and they'll realize, you know, my needs are greater than just some accountability, and my needs are greater than just this weekly reminder, and that they're really struggling with some real issues that where the brain has actually, the chemistry of the brain has actually changed as addiction does, and they will move into the Prodigals group. And the Prodigals group is the intensive process of dealing with an individual who has a sexual addiction. We have pastors, we have staff members from other churches that have come to our group and been a part of that. We have counselors, not only locally, but we have counselors from around the country. If they are working with someone, sexual addiction counselors who lives in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, they will tell them about our group, and so when they come back. So this is a group that is made up of people, men in our church, but also men from other churches and even professional ministers who know this is wrong, but their church is not a safe place to get help, and so they come to us to get help. And Brian was going to say something about that.
If I can, I'm going to give a couple of the numbers because I'm in that group, by the way. We have 15 different churches represented in that group. It's a Christ-centered group, and if you walked in there, you could see that. But it also is going to have some similarities of an SA group as well. But it's not an SA group. It's a Christ-centered group. Yeah, Sex Addicts Anonymous. It's not that. It is a Christ-centered group, and the material we have, we can give that to you if you want to. Just text James, and I can email you any of the information you need on that. What we've also found in that group is we've found different guys like Doug Weiss, David Zaylor out of Operation Integrity. So it's different. Sex addiction ministries around the country will refer to that. And so our membership has actually grown from that group a great deal. And not only that, but we've been able to export some of this to other churches where these men will start to get freedom, they'll start to get healthy, they'll go back to their church, and they'll start those groups in that church as well. So we're hoping that we realize that's the kind of the third leg of that. That's the more intense leg. But understand, what I've heard from around Dallas-Fort Worth is that is one of the most unique and intense groups. And it is a great place for a guy that's hit the bottom where to go. So that's the third piece of that, and James is going to talk about the fourth.
And there's an arm of that group that also ministers to the spouse of the recovering addict. And we have had that group going off and on, and sometimes it got off track, and we're kind of in the process of revamping that group. But for the spouse of the, and particularly we're talking about men here, this is a men's group. So for the wife of that man and dealing with her own wounds and hurts and senses of betrayal and all those kinds of things, we're revamping that to where that can be a really healthy group. It kind of grew into a kind of an unhealthy group for a while. This is really cool. I see greetings from Southwick, Massachusetts, Richmond, Virginia, Dalesville, Mississippi, San Angelo, Texas. I mean, this is really kind of cool to be able to have technology to be able to do this kind of thing. So that's the third level. But then there is a fourth level that is within the prodigals group, which is what Brian is normally doing on Saturday morning with a group of men, is that is a mentorship. And after you have walked in complete sobriety for 1 year's time, then you are able to go into an intensive mentorship, which is one mentor with typically two men. And that lasts for a year. So, but you have to have walked in sobriety, complete sobriety for a year before you're accepted into the mentorship program. So anyway, that's four levels, and the Conquer series just gets the discussion started, and that's wonderful to do that, but to just leave it with starting the discussion and with men not having the tools, then the ones who are really struggling, it's a little bit frustrating, because they talk about the discussion goes on, but there's no victory. And there's no sobriety, long-term sobriety. Anybody can stand on their head for a week or two. But long-term sobriety is a long-term process. In fact, as was revealed by the medical doctor on the Conquer series, it takes about 5 years for the brain to rewire itself. Because addiction actually screws up the chemical wiring within the brain, and it takes really about a fully 5 years for that the brain to repair itself. So this any kind of addiction recovery is a long-term process. And I know we're talking about addiction this morning. That is not the totality of the ministry. In fact, that is really a small part of the ministry of Help, Hope, and Healing of the Hospital Church. But it is the one that is the most obvious, it seems, oftentimes. Now, we are also working in this area with women, because they tell us now that about 30% of women now are viewing pornography and will develop the same types of addictions that men do. It used to be a guy thing. It's no longer that way. And so now we have a women's group as well, led by a woman who has been in my church now for 23 or 24 years. When she and her husband came to our church, their life was in tatters. She had been unfaithful so many times, it was unbelievable. They were both professing Christians. She began to get help. She's walked in freedom and in honoring her marriage for 23 years now, and has been for about 15 of those years has been helping other women. So we have a women's group now also for women who are dealing with sexual issues. Most often it involves some pornography, but multiple affairs and all kinds of other things that that are going on. So anyway, that's kind of where we are on that. And so I wanted you to have an opportunity to be aware of that. For those of you that don't know who I am, my name is James Reeves. I'm the senior pastor here at City on the Hill. We've been here 32 years. I have had the unique opportunity to do two of the most difficult things in the world, and that is to start a church and then to transition a church. So we started in 1984 with this handful of people. I'm the only pastor that senior pastor the church has had. And then 8 years later, we transitioned the church into a place of help, hope, and healing, a safe place for people to tell their secrets. And we began the safe process for people to experience emotional and spiritual healing in Christ. And obviously that began with one group, but now we offer, as Brian said, about 30 different types of groups through the year at different times for people. And this is something that we emphasize for everyone in our church. It's what makes our church a safe place, is it's not just a pocket of safety for all the sickos to go there and get help. But we all recognize that we're all sick. We're all wounded by the fall. We all have things that we need freedom from, not always addiction, but attitudes, control issues, boundary issues, all of those kinds of things that are dysfunctional behaviors in our life that sabotage our lives and our relationships. And so we can all say we're all in the same boat. Okay? We're all in the same boat. This is a safe place. Nobody points a finger of judgment. If you're in the process, we believe the Father is pleased. And that's what we emphasize. Now, very quickly here, let's get on to what we started on. We're 35 minutes into this thing. Let's get on to, and talk about some legal issues, because this is a question that comes up. I rarely deal with this in my workshops. We have it some in our manual, but I want to talk about this for just a few minutes, and then we'll take some questions. First of all, one of the legal issues are tied up partially in what you even call your groups. So I want to talk about some ideas about what you can call your groups. If you want to call them freedom groups, you're more than welcome to use that. We would be happy for you to call your groups freedom groups. We call our groups freedom groups, and it's not what we've always called them. But we call our groups freedom groups because we recognize that everybody needs freedom. All of us in Christ are in the process of being set free. We are set free from the penalty of our sin in Christ Jesus, and the process of sanctification is the day by day being set free from the flesh and the power of the flesh and the struggle of the flesh and fighting that spiritual warfare. So this freedom group is really about whatever it is that is holding you captive. This is a process by which you exercise, you learn, and in a place of safety to understand and apply biblical principles to freedom in your life, from a habit, an attitude, from unforgiveness maybe that you harbor in your heart towards someone, or whatever it is. And so that way, everyone can say, well, a freedom group is for me because there's some things that I'm not perfect, and there's some things on areas I need to grow. You could call your groups support groups. 23 years ago, 24 years ago, we did so. And we began to realize that the term support group has some baggage with it. And I'm not going to go on to all of the baggage, but a lot of people go, support group? Man, I don't do support group. And, you know, what they have in their mind is a bunch of people that get together every week and they whine and they cry in their beer about their problems. And that's not what a real support group is, but that's the mindset. And so we realized that even what we were calling support group, what we were calling our groups, was a barrier to some people accessing the groups. So we changed that. You can call your groups growth groups because this is about growth, growth emotionally and spiritually. And I think that's a very positive term. It focuses on the positive, that we're here to grow. So that's one. You could call them discovery groups. We've never called ours either one of these, but these are some various things you could do because these are discovery groups. Everyone in the group is on their own personal pilgrimage of discovery. And I love the way that Brian always says it, that in a group we are all seeking our own treasure. In other words, we don't try to give treasure away to each other because discovered treasure is more valued than given treasure. And so everyone in the group is on a treasure hunt. Not the treasure hunt for each other, but their own treasure hunt to look inside and find that treasure that God has for them. And so a discovery group, that's a good way of terminology. We did call at one time, we used this terminology, recovery group. Bad, bad, bad idea. Can I say that any stronger than that? Do not call your groups recovery groups. It's a big mistake. And here is why. Because the term recovery is too closely associated with addiction. Therefore, people in your church will always see the group as only those for people that are addicted. I will say this to you over and over and over and over. We have spent years overcoming that stigma that we were known as, quote, unquote, the recovery church. And even people within our church had that mindset, well, I don't need a group because I'm not a recovering addict. If you want this to be something that your entire church can participate in, stay away from the word recovery as much as you can. Certainly do not call your groups recovery groups. Now, let me give you a couple of other things. From a legal perspective, and I'm not a lawyer and I'm not giving legal advice, but these are things that I do know and some things that we've learned along the way. Never call your groups therapy groups, because once you call it a therapy group, it goes into a different legal category,
And it can come back to bite you because these are not therapy groups. Therapy groups are led by professionals. And they are therapy groups. These are not therapy groups. You're not giving therapy. You're not doing therapy. Don't call them counseling groups. These are not counseling groups. You are not even allowed to give counsel to one another in the group. And I would say this to you. I know some of you immediately, if you've not started groups, or some of you that even are, you know a few counselors in your church. And you think, oh, this would be the best person to lead our groups. And I'm going to tell you that's the worst person to lead your group for several reasons. One of them is, if a licensed counselor is leading the group, legally it is going to be looked at from a different perspective. But not only that, that counselor is non-reproducible. People get the mindset that you have to have a trained professional leading these groups. Well, that's going to limit your leadership in groups. These are not led by professionals. These are led by lay people. They are facilitated. And so the people that lead the groups are not counselors. They're not therapists. They're not advice givers. And they don't have to have all the answers. They are a facilitator slash guide or participant. Facilitating means that they keep the group on track with the material, and at the same time, they are working their own discovery process. So they are a participant in the process, and yet they are responsible to keep the group on track using the material that is before them. Would either one of you guys like to add anything to that? Okay. Because this is very, very important. People get very confused about this, that someone who leads these groups or facilitates these groups has got to be somebody that is this great teacher or whatever. Absolutely not. You don't even want a teacher leading these groups because teachers have a tendency to talk too much. They have a tendency to teach, and that's not the facilitator's role. EJ?
So generally, in a training setting, I'll point out that one of the first groups I personally ever facilitated, I was in college. The average age of the group was probably about 45, so everybody way outclassed me from a knowledge perspective. And that was a great experience because it taught me the difference between teaching and facilitating. A facilitator is simply a master of the process, not the material. I'm going to drive that home as many times as I have the opportunity to, because you do not have to know this stuff to be a great facilitator. Therefore, the level of knowledge that somebody is at is not relevant. Are they committed to the process and the meeting guidelines? Can they facilitate? That's the key to a great facilitator, or one of the keys. So I just want to start with that and then let Brian go into a little more meat.
Hey, so also, we don't even let James facilitate, okay? Because he's kind of the know-it-all, the guru. And so what happens, see, I'm getting hit now. Not a safe place. What happens in this situation is when James goes into a person of the level of James goes into a group, he's the know-it-all. He knows the material. So all of a sudden, the group turns towards him. The group isn't about the leader. It cannot be about the leader. In fact, our meeting guidelines say the group is really about the Holy Spirit moving in each person's heart within that group. If the meeting guidelines are held, then that can be done. And in fact, if the facilitator becomes a talking head, or the facilitator becomes the main focal point of the group, you've lost that group. You really have. I try not to facilitate a whole lot in groups now. Because I know it's not easy, because I'm always jumping in there to try to help out, and that's probably my codependence. I'll be honest with you, leading with my weakness here on camera. But that's exactly what happens is that leader can't be the focal point. They're just the facilitator. Also realize, we actually take a good while to train each facilitator. We ask that they go through two groups. Okay, and as a participant, and then we ask that they co-facilitate two groups with a experienced facilitator, so they feel comfortable, and that's before they even start to do one group facilitating. Now, you guys don't have that luxury right now. However, I would suggest as the years go on, I would get to that level of training. Currently, we have 52 facilitators that we can turn to, which allow us to do a lot of gender-specific groups. It allow us to do a lot of different varied groups. But again, we've been doing this for 20, 23 years now, but we've had some ups and downs where we've lost a lot of facilitators, and now we're at a good place where we've got a good harvest in. So thanks.
This is all good stuff. A lot of this is unscripted, and I wanted it to be that way. I mean, my basic outline here. Now, let me talk for a minute, and then my part will be done. We'll take questions. And if you've got some questions about things we've said already, start texting those in. If there's no questions, then we'll just go on to the next stuff. There are some situations that you will come up in, that will come up in groups periodically that raise some legal issues. And I would say in 23, well, we've just kind of had an anniversary here. So about in 20, we're in our 24th year of doing this. Most of these things I'm going to talk about have only come up really a handful of times. But they are serious enough issues that when they do come up, you need to have a plan. You need to have a strategy. You need to have an understanding of what you're going to do with those, because they could have some legal ramifications for the church. And so you can protect yourself by having a strategy and by knowing what to do. And so let me give it very quickly. As I said a moment ago, what you call a group is very important. Never call it a therapy group. Never call it a counseling group. They're not those, and it puts them in the minds of the law. It puts what you're doing into a different category. So stay out of that category. The other thing I want to say to you is that there are certain things that could come up in a group, and as I said, have come up a handful of times in our groups that require reporting. Now, one of the key tenets of these groups is confidentiality. That means that what is said in the group stays in the group, that people feel safe, that they can talk. But there is a point at which confidentiality has to be overridden by legal requirement, and I think also moral requirement. For instance, if someone speaks about in the group not their own sexual abuse as a child, but someone else that they are abusing, okay? Now, as I understand it, in Texas, and you have to look at the laws in your own in particular state because they may be different, but in Texas, a lay person, in other words, that person who's facilitating that group, if they're not a professional or anything at all, they are not what is called a required reporter under the law. But I do believe that we have a moral responsibility to see that that practice ends. And so here is what we would do. If someone in a group talks about their struggle and they have abused a child or in the process, the facilitator after the group goes to them individually and says to them, I need you to go and speak to the pastor. Now, this is where the pastors come in, their backup. This will not happen often, but this is where the pastors have to get involved in this. And the pastor, by law, is a required reporter, because you're considered a professional, just like a licensed counselor, a police officer, anyone who is in a professional capacity. If you know that someone is abusing a child, you are legally required to report that. And if you do not, it puts not only you, but it puts your church at risk. And so there is a legal responsibility when it comes to the pastor to do this. And that's why it needs to be taken. It's beyond the purview of the group at that particular point. We've stepped into a legal world here at this particular point, and the pastor needs then to deal with that person from that perspective and take it from there. And I'm not going to give pastors advice here. Most pastors understand their recording requirements at this particular level. If you do not, you need to find that out, because it can be a problem. It can be a huge legal problem for the church. Again, I think in 24 years of doing this, I don't know that we've ever had somebody actually come out and say that they were abusing a child.
But we have had peripheral issues that we felt needed, that they felt needed to come to me, and then I had to get involved in that process, or I had to come to Brian, and we had to get involved in that process. And so when it comes to child abuse, you just can't take that lightly. So the facilitator needs to talk to the pastor, to the person after the group, and say, you need to go and talk to the pastor about that. And if you do not, I'll give you 24, 48 hours. If you do not, I'm going to have to talk to the pastor about that and get the pastor involved. And if need, then Child Protective Services or whoever will need to get involved. The second of all, if someone expresses that they are a danger to themselves, suicide. This, now, someone who says, I just want to die, that's not a threat of suicide. But it has to be taken seriously. You can't just ignore that. And so the facilitator, after the group, needs to talk with that person and say, now, what did you mean by that? Do you feel you're a danger to yourself? Have you planned taking your life? And they go, no, I'd never do that. I just mean, you know, I'm just so distraught. Okay, that's a different ball game. But if someone makes a statement that they really are contemplating suicide, you have to take that seriously. And then that person is to be encouraged to go and talk to the pastor, one of the pastors. And then the pastor is responsible for what they do with that, whether they feel like this is a serious enough threat that the authorities need to be brought in, where the person maybe needs to be put into a protective situation for a period of time until they can be treated. You just can't take suicide threats lightly. And a lot of people will say things that are not threats of suicide, and so there has to be some clarification. The third is if they express that they are a danger to others. In other words, if they threat to do physical harm to someone else. Though you may not be a legally required reporter in that, I believe that we are morally required. And so once again, you go to the person in private after the group, you talk about that, and you talk and you encourage them, would you go and just visit with the pastor about this? This lay people that are leading these groups are not typically qualified to handle this, and a lot of pastors are really not. But at least the pastor is the one who is ultimately responsible for these types of things. And then the pastor needs to find out what his or her role is in that process. So I'm through with that particular part. We've got a few questions that have come in, so we want to go ahead and just kind of deal with these questions as we deal with them. Let me see here. Hello, sir. How much sobriety do you recommend for facilitators? This is from Charlotte, North Carolina. Tom, I'm going to let one of you guys, because there's not a rule on that. We don't have a hard and fast rule. I know that. We take it on an individual basis, but I'll let Brian deal with that.
Typically what we'll do is it really depends on the group, on the Wednesday night, and that is a great question. On the Wednesday night group, we usually say 90 days to facilitate, 90 days of sobriety. The way we monitor, oh yes, yeah, I'm sorry, thank you, freedom group. In our freedom groups, 90 days of sobriety. So what we're going to say is when we're doing one of the Purity Project groups, usually what we'll do is we'll say 90 days of sobriety. And I hope that answers your question. If we are facilitating a mentorship, we do say at least a year of sobriety, no doubt. And I'm trying to think of anything else. If you're talking about a general freedom group, I would take that on an individual basis. I think that as my position as a freedom group pastor, you may have a discipleship pastor or a pastoral ministry. Have them sit down and talk with them about what that is. How do they define sobriety? Because that's, many groups define it differently. Ours is a fourfold definition. It's no pornography of any sort, no emotional or sexual affairs, progressive victory over lust, and then no self-sex. So those are the fourfold definition that we have for sobriety. Other groups around town define it differently. That's what we've held to, and we believe that's beneficial. I hope that answers your question. Any other thoughts on that one? Cool.
I apologize here if I look white in the face. This morning as we were getting the camera going, I have heart issues that periodically my heart will go out of rhythm, and it did so, and I fell down. First time I've ever actually blacked out, and fell about down on the floor back there while we were getting the camera up, and then as I was speaking just a moment ago, it kicked into AFib again. So I'm going to do this as much as I can. I'm going to try to stand up here and not pass out. This is from Mike Standage in Richmond, Virginia, about the Purity Project. The Purity Project materials, you can get those if you just send email us. You've got my email, and so if you want to just make it simple, you can email it to me, and I'll forward it on to Brian, and he'll get the Purity Project materials to you. The Prodigal Project materials, again, he can give. Thank you. He can give you all of that information. If I sit down and lower this, it'll actually be the right height for Brian. there you go. Thank you very much. It's perfect height for Brian now. And I think if you can still see my head, that's all that matters. So, yes, if you have any question about any materials, just go ahead and email me. You've got my email, and I'll forward it to Brian. Brian will be in touch with you, and he'll tell you where to get all those materials. What we did when we started our sexual addiction group, I realized that it was a problem, and so I sent people to get special training. I sent them to Washington State, where the Prodigals Ministry is located, and at that time they required that you go through training in order to even buy their materials. I'm not sure if that's still the case. It's not the case anymore. But I sent a husband and wife team up there to get trained, and then we started a project. We did it for a year. We practiced it before a year, and then about 14 years ago, we had the Sunday morning that we called the Day Celebration, or the Way City on the Hill. The Day City on the Hill told the truth about pornography, and that's what I talked about. I had couples on the stage who had been through this process over the year, and they gave testimony of the change in trends. But we spent a year preparing for that, and I don't think you have to do that anymore. Anyway, Mike, your answer is that you can just email me, and I will get that information there to you. It's okay. Let me see here. Isn't there a legal obligation if an individual confesses and is active in crime, e.g. manufacturing, selling drugs, and crime involving not only a minor but other individual like spousal abuse or trafficking? Once again, I am going to say that as a layperson, as I understand it, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not giving legal advice, you need to check this out on your own, there is no legal requirement for you to report crime. There is for a professional, but for a layperson, a facilitator, you are in another no legal requirement. But I do believe you are under a moral requirement to do so. So give that. I will leave that, your interpretation of that and what you do with that given the situation, because every situation is different. Every situation is different. And so there's no blanket rule that I can give here. You're going to have to trust in the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to discuss this with your leadership, church leadership, or what you may have a question as a facilitator. Is this something that needs to be reported? You may need to go to that pastor first and discuss that and depend on that pastor's wisdom to give you advice in that area. So I can't give you a blanket answer there. But even where the law does not require that we report, I think there are often situations that come up where we are morally required to report. Yes, spousal abuse, I would absolutely confront that one with the individual and then taking it to the pastor. Again, the legalities there of what even the police can do is very murky, particularly if the spouse does not file a charge. There's not really any legal thing that the police can do, but perhaps your intervention can help to protect someone and help repairing that. So, again, these situations, yes, there are moral times when I just believe that we are morally obligated to give some kind of intervention for the purpose of protecting someone else or of helping the individual to actually really overcome that. Step up here for a second.
Hey, one of the things, I'm not sure where that question came from. I thought that was a great question. Richmond, Virginia. You guys are having some good questions from there, even though it's...
That's Ken from Charlotte.
Oh, sorry, Richmond, Virginia. But Ken from Charlotte had a good question. Hey, one of the things I've noticed in doing this ministry is I'll find someone that has that same malady. I'll find someone that has that same problem, okay? And so I will... Usually what will happen is a facilitator will come to me. I'm usually the point person who the facilitator comes and talks to. And at that point, I'll usually go to either James or one of the other senior staff in there, and I'll talk to them about the situation. Not necessarily about the person, but about the situation. And I go, what would you do with this scenario? All of a sudden, I've held confidentiality, okay? And they're going to help me in that direction. So they start to help me with the direction of where to go next. Now, what I find is fascinating here is I have already usually worked with someone that has been a drug trafficker before, or has been addicted to drugs or something along those lines. So this person may be in criminal activity and confesses that within a group. Well, I believe 2 Corinthians 1:3 gives the mandate. God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others in those same troubles, those same afflictions. So usually I'll go to someone I know that has been a drug, that has cooked meth before, that has trafficked drugs before. I'll go to them and I'll go, can you help me out with this? I've got an issue. I'm not the expert on this, but you are. The guy that has done that in the past and has found victory and freedom over that, all of a sudden, they start walking together in that. Now,
let me say something.
Yes.
The illustration he just used, I have a guy on my staff that was 25 years a methamphetamine addict. Obviously, he dealt drugs. He cooked drugs. He's been to prison 3 times. He now works with our recovering drug addicts. When he confessed that in the group, he was already out of that. He'd already come to Christ, and he was into sobriety. There's no requirement to report that kind of behavior. In other words, someone just confessed. I mean, we'd all go to jail for that one. I mean, we've all done things. I have. You know, it was a long time ago, but I did illegal behavior. And if I were to confess that, and God says, well, I need to call the cops and tell on you, that's not the issue. It's current behavior. Current behavior that is going on that is the key here. So you're not the police, and you're not someone's moral watchdog, okay? But what you are is morally responsible to protect someone who is in danger and to protect the individual if they are a danger to themselves, okay? Now, you're not, I can't imagine that someone is going to sit in a group and say, wow, I have a meth lab and I make $500,000 a year selling meth. That's probably never going to happen. If it did, you bet. You get involved and report it. That is not going to happen. But someone talks about their past as a part of telling their story. That's not a reportable offense. That they're past that. They're done that. They're done with that. You have no legal requirement. I don't think you have a moral requirement, because I don't know there's much that could be fixed there. But now you're helping them to move into victory, and part of that victory is the confession. Once again, we can't give answers to every single scenario, but just this legal stuff, I hate to have to talk about it because it's going to rarely come up. But when it does come up, it's important. And so it's important to know what to do. Don't get scared and go, oh, you know, our church is going to get sued. That's not the issue. We've been doing this 24 years. We've never been sued as a result of something that's happened in one of our groups, because we're protective. We keep them within the boundaries of what they are. And the handful of times that we've had to address situations, we have addressed them, which protects the church. You've done due diligence. But don't be frightened that, you know, your church is going to get sued. Don't walk in fear. Walk in faith. And then have a strategy when a situation does come up. We know what to do with this situation. We know how to handle it to protect people and to protect the church. What about a written agreement or covenant between participants? How do you do this or draw a person to be accountable in the group? He's talking about the Conquer Series, the Contend Covenant. Okay, you want to address that, Brian? We don't have a written agreement or covenant within our freedom groups.
It may be a great
Yeah, maybe we can answer that in another area of group guidelines. Let me let Al, not Alan, you're not Alan. Cochise, Pedro.
Okay, I'm Mexican and Indian, and so I'm. I get it both ways, and I'm proud of that, by the way. So I think that's a great thing you brought up there, which I believe you're referring to the Conquer series, and Ted Roberts talks about agreement to contend, I think is what he calls that. And so we do something very similar, but we utilize the group guidelines. It's fairly seamless. It's fairly non-threatening. But I believe that what it does is it does bring the standard up to the group dynamics. And you'll see that happen in your group if you continue to hold to the group guidelines. I'm going to read those for you. And if you don't have the group guidelines, I'm willing to email those out. I'd love to get those to you. I've got two sets. One is a little bit more technical. One is a little bit more user-friendly. And I'm going to use the user-friendly one.
Can I jump in?
Yes.
Okay. Some workbooks. Both of my workbooks, both Life Change for Every Christian and Life Change for Couples, the group guidelines are in the front, and they are to be read every week before the meeting starts so that everyone re-ups, everyone is reminded. Some workbooks do not have the group guidelines, so you might want to copy this out. This is not my material. This is something that's fairly standard here, so you might want to copy those out. And in every freedom group that you have, people need to read these group guidelines. It's a re-up. It's a reminder every week. It's about confidentiality. It's not going to be advice giving, not going to be cross-talking, not going to be doing any of that kind of stuff. So, if you would like just a copy, then you can get it from Brian, and we'll have it on file. If you do eventually do a workbook that doesn't have group guidelines like that in the front of it, then you can give that as an addendum to the group, and they can read those every week.
Perfect. And I believe that will be the synonymous to the what Ted was talking about in the Conquer series. So I'll read those, and what we'll do is we'll actually refer back to them later on in this session. So the first one, and understand, EJ uses some terminology that I think is pivotal. The guidelines, actually, they are the shield for the group. They're the defender. So the facilitator doesn't have to defend any position. He doesn't have to lead necessarily. He just has to stay behind the guidelines. So if someone violates a guideline, he doesn't have to be the bad guy. He doesn't have to be the police. All he has to do is say, hey, remember, we agreed upon this. And so he just goes back to the guideline itself. Let me read those. The first one is maintain confidentiality. Maintain confidentiality. Keep whatever is shared within the group to ensure an atmosphere of safety and openness. Guys, when James came out to your church, he did the workshop he did was called Safe Place, Safe Process. This ensures the safety of the group. Okay? And what happens most of the time is, I think this is going to help you out a whole lot. We're scared about things coming out in the group, about illegal activity, about child abuse, about spousal affairs and things like that. I'm going to give you a secret. Those are already happening in your congregation. They're already happening. You just have not had a safe place for it to come out. Would you rather it stay secret and be in the congregation, or would you rather it come out so that people can get help, hope, and healing? Guys, I'm telling you, I was one of them. I gave up on the church in the 90s because as I confessed it and I didn't have a safe place, there was no process for me to go through. It wasn't until I got here and found not only a safe place, but I found a safe process. Guys, this is gold. You've got an opportunity to be the light of the world, to be salt in the world, to make a difference in a dark world. And I promise you, people around your city, wherever you're at, it will make a difference. They will see that difference. Maintain confidentiality. Anything else? Lead with weakness is number two. We lead with our weakness by disclosing and working on our own shortcomings. We avoid displaying our knowledge or insights. We choose to be real, not religious. We do not give advice, but speak from our own experience. Okay, we lead with weakness. That's number two. Number three, speak only for yourself. Speak only for yourself. We don't interrupt others, ask others questions during the sharing time, or challenge what others have shared. Each person is free to share from his own experience without fear of judgment. Here's a key one. We avoid using the words we and you. Instead, we use the words me and I. So in group sharing, this is off the cuff now. In group sharing, we use words me and I. We personalize it. We don't use words we and you. In leadership seminars, I've gone through a lot of leadership seminars. I've been taught to use we and you to generalize. In a freedom group, it is me and I. This is my problem. Because when I share, it may not be your problem, but it can be mine. And if you begin to call that out, and when I say call that out, if you begin to do it yourself, and then also go, are you talking about you or me? When you call that out in a group, what you'll notice is the group dynamic will change, and they'll start to personalize things immediately. Anything on that one? EJ's got something to share on that one. That's his favorite one, by the way.
Yeah, this is the guideline I'm most fond of, and it's one of the most awkward to enforce. So here's how it usually plays out. Somebody may be sharing, and let's say it's in a I'll speak to my own experience. Let's say it's in the context of a sexual purity group, and you know when you're up at 2 a.m. in the morning and you've been up for hours and you don't even realize it, and you've been looking at porn for, I don't know, 5 hours already, and you just realize that you haven't eaten and you need to go pee and you haven't even thought about any of that, and like you go, oh my gosh, how did I get here? Okay, well, half of the folks watching this may not even know what I'm talking about, but because I said you know when you're already checking off and checking out and going, wait a second, that's not my experience at all. So if I were to rephrase that by simply following the guidelines saying when I'm up at 2 a.m. and when I had this experience and when I was behaving this way, this is how I got healing from this. This is how I got out of it. It's a lot easier to digest for everybody in the group because I didn't just include you in my experience. The other side of that is true as well. I may be talking about how I got out of it. And I may say something like, well, you know, when you make 3 phone calls a day, you go to 3 meetings a week, and you do this and you do that, and you're sitting there thinking, I never did that, and I'm fine. What are you talking about? I mean, you're discounting everything I just said, and frankly, you might be right to do so. I don't know. Your experience, God's healing is unique to each individual. There are principles that are universal, but the execution of those principles are always individually doled out to that person by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk about my experience, some of the bad, some of the good, and then people get to learn how the Holy Spirit worked in my life. Now, as a facilitator, this is really awkward because nobody talks like this outside in the real world, right? So as a facilitator, when somebody's talking about they're using the yous and the we's and they're trying to include me and their weird behavior or whatever, and I'm going, no, I can't relate. Okay, I just kind of smile, and I, as a facilitator, I'm like, now, are you talking about your experience or are you saying I'm doing the same thing? And we all kind of giggle, and they're like, oh, yeah, I forgot. You know, keep in mind, we read the meeting guidelines like 20 minutes ago because we read it every single week in the group. If we don't do that, this doesn't work. It just doesn't. This is the secret sauce of the process. It really is. Any group that is having problems, I'll ask this question first. Are you reading the guidelines every week? And if the answer is no, I'll say, do that. And they say, but what if? No, start with that. Start with that.
Perfect. Thank you, EJ. You can see he's a little bit passionate about that. He even called it secret sauce, which is great. So, okay, the first one was maintain confidentiality, lead with weakness, speak only for yourself. The fourth one is accept responsibility. We don't get carried away analyzing what caused our behaviors or attitudes. We will slowly learn to work through pain we may have faced, and we work through it in honesty, acceptance, and forgiveness. We are here to learn how to be responsible for all of our attitudes and actions. Guys, this is going to be key. It's owning my own responsibility. That sounds perfectly reasonable, except when I don't do it, which seems to be often if I don't stay in this process, accept responsibility. Fifth is appropriate discussion. Now, what we have here a lot of times is, I like the creative language of this. People will get emotional. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. In that emotion, cuss words are going to come out, guys. They just are. Okay? I know that's a no-no in a church. Except when you have a safe place. It's not a pocket of safety. It's a place where they've been in there that whole time, but they want to be a good Christian boy and good girl, and so they don't say that. Uh-oh.
Let me interrupt. Sometimes it's not only in a freedom group it happens. Sometimes it happens in our congregation on Sunday morning when I'm preaching. This is funny. We have a woman in our church. If you knew where this woman came from, this would not even bother you. But, I mean, she was down and out, and she's a miracle of God that she's even walking today. But she sits on the front row, and she is right into my messages. And I was going along, and I said something that I disagreed with, and I said, "I have a word for that." And before I even knew it, she came up. It's bull! And she finished the word. And I went, "Well, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind. My word was hogwash. But thank you for the help." And then we just moved right on, and everybody just laughed. I mean, because it just kind of happens. I mean, you know, where she comes from, hey, that's Ned, the first greeter. I'm thankful to God that she's even alive and she's in Christ today. So there's a certain amount of, you know, grace. You just kind of have to give people of where they are, okay? And not everybody's at the same place. And if everybody goes, "Ooh, I can't go back to that. My virgin ears heard a nasty word." Well, you're not ready to do this work. You're just not ready to do it. You're going to have to be ready to give some people some grace to come along at the pace that they can. That stuff is going to happen.
The way we say that, we title it appropriate discussion, but we say this: the lack of vulgarity will offend no one. The lack of vulgarity will offend no one. So sixth is limit sharing. Please be considerate of those who have not yet had the chance to share. Share concisely and on topic how it relates to your experience. This is not a place to talk about others' bad behavior, but rather our own. What will happen in a group often is we'll be on a topic, and you'll kind of have a person that wants to take it somewhere else. And they will insert something that has nothing to do with the topic that we're talking about. And it's really the facilitator, it's our responsibility to guide it back onto the path that it's supposed to be on, okay? All you are is a guide. Guide it back and say, "Thank you for sharing. Now remember where we're at. This is the topic," okay? And lastly, recognize that the Holy Spirit is in charge. Gratefully acknowledge the Holy Spirit's presence and pray for His guidance and direction. God is the ultimate source of healing in this journey. So I don't have to be in charge. I just don't. I don't have to. They don't have to get it. Guys, there's times where it takes years for someone to get it, okay? For that light bulb to kick on that may have seemed so easy for you early on in the stage, but it takes them years to get it. And you get to celebrate that when they get that truth. It really becomes amazing. Yes, I'm done preaching. Thank you. Hey, remember, also, lastly on this, do not go over your 90 minutes in that group. An hour and a half in that group. Don't go over that. What you want to do is you want to make sure and start on time, and you want to make sure and end on time. That is a key component to the safe place. It will give someone, you will have people that will run out of that room as soon as you say amen in that closing prayer, or as soon as you say the group is concluded. They're ready to get out of there. There's other people that will stay around and talk, okay? Conclude that meeting exactly at 90 minutes. I think that's key. That'll provide that safe place. All right. EJ's going to address the attitude along with the group guidelines, so I'm going to let him do that. Remember, in your group, in your books, there is a lot of meeting guidelines in a lot of the material we use. If you want a list of that material that we use, about, like I said, about 30 different groups, again, email James. I can email that list to you. It's going to have the ISBN numbers. It's going to have the costs. It's going to have all of those different things, and you can see the material we've used. It's time-tested. Some of it is things like Search for Significance. It's been around for 25 years, so I think you'll appreciate that. Here's EJ.
Just kind of a note about the guidelines. I'm perhaps one of the strictest facilitators in our group, but it's important to James's point. This is a safe place to get it wrong. So I practice love and relationships in these groups where it's safe and there's little baggage, because we've only been doing the group for X number of days or weeks or whatever the case. And if I screw up and I get the guidelines wrong and I say we versus you or I or whatever, it's okay. It's okay. Somebody starts cussing too much. We pull them back a little bit. But, you know, better here than at work. Better here in some cases than in the marriage. So I practice honesty here, and maybe I blow it, but I'm in a safe place to blow it. It's the laboratory of life. Then I take the lessons here out into the world, into my marriage, into my career, and change happens. But to those of you that grew up like I did, hardcore Air Force parents and all that kind of jazz, lighten up. For those of you that are like, anyway, all the analogies are inappropriate. But Hold to the guidelines, but be flexible, show grace, and don't let anybody break the guidelines on a consistent basis.
Now you can see, I've just got two of my facilitators here with me this morning. We've got 52 facilitators that have been trained and have experience, and you can just see and hear the wisdom of experience. And, you know, the only way you get wisdom is by experience. These guys have both led years and years of groups, and they have done things wrong, and they learn from those mistakes. And that's what EJ was just saying. You're not going to get it all right. It doesn't have to all be right. It is a laboratory, and it will be a laboratory for some of your facilitators. I mean, for all of your facilitators as they start. They've never done this before. And so there's going to be grace that's going to have to flow both directions, from the group members to the facilitators. But then those who are in charge, those who are over, are responsible. That's where the pastors come in. They're responsible to train and equip. Leadership is everything in a group like this. You can take wonderful material and a bad facilitator, and you're going to have a lousy group. You can take mediocre material and a very good, qualified facilitator, and people will walk out of that room going, oh my gosh, that was the best thing I've ever seen in my life. Everything. It is about training. It is about leadership. Not everyone is qualified to lead one of these. Look, I have an earned doctor's degree. I don't lead these groups anymore. It is not my gifting. It is not my thing. I'm a prophet. I'm a teacher. I don't lead groups. I did it for a while, and I just said, you know what, this is not for me. And just because you got somebody that's a big talker or somebody that is a great teacher doesn't necessarily mean they'll be a good facilitator. Some of your people that you would never put up in front of a classroom teaching a class will be your absolute best facilitators, because they have the capacity to listen. They have the capacity to keep their mouth shut when it's appropriate to keep their mouth shut, and they have the capacity to keep the group on track. And sometimes you'll only know that by trial and error with different kinds of facilitators. Now, if you're using one of my workbooks, these guidelines are a little differently written, but basic guidelines are in the front of my book that you can read every week. Okay, if you're facilitating, don't read the material. Everyone is supposed to have read the material, done the questions, done all that. That's boring. I've seen facilitators just sit there and say, well, let's read page 26. No, 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 no. That will bore people to death. People will quit coming.
The material has already been read. It is questions. Questions are the engines that drive these groups. And people who can ask good questions can lead and facilitate good groups. Now, I'm going to give you three basic ways to approach questions. In the back of both of my workbooks, I have suggested questions for facilitators for each chapter. That's just for if you want to use them. If they can spur some thinking in your mind, good. If you want to use them exactly the way they are, that's fine. They're just there for your use if you need them. They're in an appendix in the back for each chapter. Some people are just natural good question answers, and they can come up with their own. So just, you know, it's just there for each individual. But I like to approach the material with three kind of questions. First question is what? This is a facilitator who might say, what did the author say on page 25, maybe it's the first page of the chapter that you're working on. What did the author say on page 25 that just stood out to you? Now, you're going to give three or four people that are going to give three or four different answers, and that gets the discussion going. So the what question is pointing to the material. It points people to the material, okay? What struck you about this statement? What stood out to you? What grabbed you? And then give people an opportunity to talk about that. And then you might ask a follow-up question to one of those, why do you think that meant so much to you? And those follow-up questions can't be planned. They just have to be there because what you are as a facilitator are doing with questions is trying to draw people out. So you ask open questions. Don't ask closed questions. A closed question is a question that asks for an answer, yes or no. That's not discussion. Did you sleep well last night? Yes. That's a closed question. Okay. What's the next question? Open questions are what get people moving. So that's the first question. It gets them engaged in the material. Okay. The second question is the so what question. So what did that mean to you? So what has your experience been with that principle or with that kind of thing? Or so what does that make you feel right now? So you've asked the what, you drew them to the material, now it's the so what, okay? You're drawing it back to the individual. And then the last way of asking a question is the now what, okay? Well, now what do we need to do? What do you need to do? What do you think you need to do? And this is asking in a general way, and anybody in the group can speak up. What do you think in your life needs to be done? What do you think in your life needs to change? What challenges do you face in your life? Okay, so you ask the what that draws people to the material. Then you ask the so what. And then you ask the now what. Plus, then, there are also questions that they will have filled out in their workbook. Now, let me talk about just a couple of things here. What is the goal of this process? Okay, and I'm going to wrap up our discussion with this, and then we'll just spend the rest of the time in questions and we'll quit. People oftentimes ask, what is the goal of the Freedom Group process? And I put this in the workbooks, and I talk about it in my workshops, and so I want to talk about this for just a moment. First of all, the first goal is integrity. And that has to do with the first part of our vision statement, which is making church a safe place for people to tell their secrets. Now, when people are telling their secrets, that's the first step toward integrity. Integrity means when you are on the outside, the same as you are on the inside. And when you are keeping secrets, you are living without integrity. An orange has integrity because what it is advertising on the outside, when you peel the layer, you see an orange. You don't ever peel an orange and find a banana or a grape. You find an orange. It advertises what it really is. And oftentimes we as people don't live with integrity because we advertise one thing on the outside that is completely different from the reality of what is on the inside. And there can never be healing when there are secrets. When those secrets are kept, you can never move into healing. You will always be living a double life. And so a freedom group is intended to be a safe place so people can begin to experiment with integrity. I think that's where it happens. It's not where integrity happens in a freedom group, but it's where people begin to experiment with integrity. And that's why it has to be safe. They begin to say things that they haven't really ever said before, and then they're met with grace. And they're met with, wow, That's kind of been my experience too. They find out they're not the only one there. So you're just putting your feet in the water of integrity. The second purpose of a freedom group is perseverance. This is why we do it in groups. We believe that growth happens in community. Growth does not happen in isolation. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have given us, in the New Testament, wouldn't have given us 27 one another's. Pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, exhort one another, blah, 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 blah. All of the one another's. Why? Because we are in community. And that's how growth happens.